Well, good morning, everyone. This week, Macon was invited over to a friend's to go learn fishing sometime. And he had all sorts of questions, like if he had any sharks in the pond, if there were any, what else did he ask? I want to know if he had a pet skunk. Yes, one of his videos, he learned about something called a Goliath grouper. He told him all about Goliath groupers. But, he had so many questions. It was funny. Today, we are discussing what the ancients considered to be the blackest of all sins. The original sin and the essence of the anti-God state of mind. Dante, in his book, The Inferno, saved it for the seventh and deepest layer of hell. Famous literature like Paradise Lost described it as the sin that got Satan cast out of heaven. C.S. Lewis called it spiritual cancer. Of all the seven deadly sins, they considered this to be the one that sat at the tip top and fed all of the sins below it. The serpent in the Garden of Eden subtly suggested it when, to Eve, he craftily inserted the lie that God did not want her to have that fruit because it would make her, quote, like God, knowing good from evil. Yes, to be our own God, to throw off all authority, all accountability, all responsibility for anyone and anything else. Without being bound by conscience or morality or some authority outside of ourselves. To care only about ourselves and to lift ourselves up above others. To step into the throne room and let the world revolve around us. The premier sin, the ancients believed, was pride. Pride at its core was the essence of sin itself. And although we've gone through all of these sins in this series, we end with pride. We talked about anger and lust, and we said they were sins of passion, things that are deep-seated inside of us and in particular moments can get the best of us. We talked about not dwelling in those places of vice, but pursuing rather virtue in our lives. We talked about greed and envy, and we said they are sins of comparison because they're essentially competitive. We want to have more than what other people have, or at least as much. We talked last week about gluttony and sloth, and we had a little bit of fun with that. But we called them sins of imbalance in our life, unhealthy relationships with food and with health and with our bodies and ultimately work and rest. But today we get into pride. And before we talk about what pride is in that deep, scary, blackest sense, I want to start by talking about what pride is not. And then we're going to get into about three different people in the Bible who displayed pride and maybe try and draw a few conclusions from that. So what pride is not? Number one, I'm going to say pride is not building yourself up with a little bit of confidence. When I think about this, honestly, the thing that comes to my mind, it sort of makes me laugh, but I think of my dad. My dad had this sense of humor, still does. I didn't mean it. I don't know why I use past tense. He still has this sense of humor where he sort of becomes sort of a faux confident, right? So my dad, whenever we were like watching like Olympic sports or something, you know that my dad, the only reason he never went to the Olympics was because he wanted to give someone else a chance to win. And it didn't matter what sport we were watching. It could be some winter sport that we couldn't even pronounce. But he would have been there if it weren't for the fact that he wanted others to win sometimes. My dad is the one who taught me that whenever you walk in front of a mirror, to look into the mirror and bark. Because we are handsome dogs. Still freaks out Jen to this day, you know. And, you know, I could be mistaken here, but I'm pretty sure that Michael Jordan learned all of his moves from watching my dad. My dad had this ability to make things fun. And I don't think that that was a sin. To keep life lighthearted, to build yourself up once in a while, to learn a little self-confidence and add some humor and insert it into life. In a way, it was actually kind of self-deprecating. And I have learned and lived off of that and built myself up countless times with a little sense of humor. I don't think that was a sin. I will also say that that kind of pride is not really the same as vanity. In fact, there's actually a historical reason for me to say that. If you go back and you look at those earliest lists of the deadly sins, in the earliest ones we find there were actually 8 of them, believe it or not. And if you went between a couple, there were a total of 9 included. And one of the ones that ultimately got combined in the end were 2 separate sins of vanity and pride. And I think this is important because vanity in its essence is a little bit different. Vanity is being sort of obsessed with the superficial, overly concerned about how you look and what people think of you and needing their attention and their praise. Being sort of over the top with the little prancing around and pampering that we do to superficially please all the people around us. In its essence, vanity is caring too much about what others think and comes from a part of ourself that is insecure on the inside and needs to be propped up by the praise of others. Vanity is indeed a sin. And it's something we all need to watch out for, but when it comes to, when we're talking about that 7th layer of hell, essence of the anti-God state of mind, vanity just isn't really it. By comparison, vanity is sort of humble because it's insecure at its core. But that true, gut-wrenching problem of the world pride, the spiritual cancer, happens when we stop caring what others think entirely because they are a dumb and worthless bunch that we don't need anyway. We are so beyond the noise and rattle that they can't really touch us anyhow because we are the superior humans. This is a truly deadly mistake and one the Bible calls out over and over and over again. For clarity, sometimes we talk about not caring what others think of as a virtue because we think that not caring what others think means that we'll have the courage to stand up on our own and we'll do the right thing because we don't care what other people think about us. And while I get that, I'll say in reality, I think that means that it's not that we don't care what they think, it's that we care more about what God thinks than what people think. And that is a virtue, that is a good thing, that will give us the courage to stand up. We must have the courage to do the right thing, not because we are above others, but because God's opinion matters infinitely more to us. And after all, those people whose opinions we are valuing less than the opinion of God are in fact our brothers that we want to bring with us into the kingdom of God and not our enemies to be vanquished. And so, yes, vanity is a sin, caring too much what others think. But pride is a whole different animal. And I think it's worth pointing that out. So, let's get into a couple of biblical examples. And I hope to sort of bring in a little bit of how this lesson, this idea, has meant a lot to my particular Christian walk. This is something that has struck me more than once in a way that has really impacted me. So if you've got your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to Daniel chapter 4. Now, in Daniel chapter 4, we have a story of a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, can you guys, that's a hard name to say, right? Nebuchadnezzar, okay. Nebuchadnezzar was a king, and he was king specifically over the kingdom of Babylon. And Babylon was an important figure in the Old Testament. So Israel, we know in the Old Testament, in the days of the kings, they had a lot of sin. They did a lot of things wrong over and over again, and they broke the covenant God gave to them. And so God decided to allow them to ultimately be vanquished by their enemies, to be taken into exile. And one of the kings at the forefront of that was this guy named Nebuchadnezzar, over the kingdom of Babylon, which eventually conquered and took over Jerusalem, hauled the people away. It was a terrible, horrible thing. But this man Nebuchadnezzar, being king over all the people of Babylon, one of the most powerful empires of the time, was beyond imagination wealthy. Had power that we couldn't dream of. God had allowed him to punish Israel and to conquer them, had given him all that he needed and more. But the one problem for Nebuchadnezzar was that all those blessings he had in life didn't come from him alone, but from God himself. And so one day, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And the dream he has involves I won't get into great detail, but a really big, powerful, fancy tree. You know, a really cool-looking tree. I don't really know how to describe trees. They're big and leafy, okay? And this powerful tree eventually gets cut down, and these bad things happen to it, and he's disturbed by this dream. And so he asks for someone to interpret the dream for him, because there was this belief that through the dreams, miraculous things were revealed. And so they go and they find a guy by the name of Daniel, one of the Israelites, a follower of God, who, in fact, is really good at interpreting dreams. And here is what Daniel begins to tell him. This is Daniel chapter 4. Verse 24. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree that the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the what? All the kingdoms on earth, and gives them to who? Anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Okay. Now, what he's saying is, I'm interpreting this dream. You are the tree. It will be cut down. That means you'll be cut down. And in fact, you will end up going crazy. And so Nebuchadnezzar sort of has this slip. And he ends up spending like 7 years walking around the pasture eating grass. And all of it because he had this assumption that everything he had was his own doing. And because pride had overtaken him. And so he becomes sort of this famous biblical example or model of pride cut down. Let's jump ahead a little bit. Down to verse 28. And as I read this, I'm like, come on, Nebuchadnezzar, you got to know better than this, right? And Daniel just told you. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Imagine he's sitting in his palace overlooking his kingdom and says, "Wow, look how much I have accomplished." That's how I feel, just sitting up here looking at all of you. No. He's sort of overcome with being impressed with his own self. And that's a problem. He becomes this model of pride. Verse 31. Even as the words were on his lips, the voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority will be taken from you. You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. It's like he really wants to drive home this point. That I know, Nebuchadnezzar, that you've had a lot of success. I know. I mean, you're looking at this palace and all this that you've conquered. I mean, really, most of the known world at the time. I know that you conquered Jerusalem and you carried off its best people. I know you raided the temple. And I know that God allowed you to do all of those things. And you're looking great and sitting pretty. But you should know that every single moment you are blessed by being held together by the hand of God himself. That your world could unravel at any moment. That what you do is not entirely your own doing, and what you have is not entirely what you've gotten for yourself. Because every blessing was first allowed by heaven itself. And it's time to acknowledge that when it comes to the things of this world, God ultimately rules, and not you, Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets driven out into the field. He spends 7 years eating grass and, you know, all of that. And what we have in Daniel chapter 4 is actually a first-person account from Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he reaches his own grand conclusion, which is fascinating. Jumping down to verse 36, this is Nebuchadnezzar himself writing. He goes on and summarizes that he looked up to heaven, acknowledged God, and his sanity came back to him. And this is how he summarizes it. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify who? The King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God takes Nebuchadnezzar and teaches him this lesson, and we have this incredible first-hand account of that in the Scriptures. My summary of this particular story, and again, we're going to look at three characters, so we've got to move kind of quickly. But my summary, my application is this. Please, please acknowledge that you are not entirely self-made. I want to be careful with this because I know that we have this image of I pulled myself up on my own bootstraps, you know. I in fact, have worked hard and earned all these things that I have. And some of that is true. All of us have worked pretty hard. But we can never say that we are entirely self-made. The truth is that I am blessed by my parents before me who gave me the work ethic and the ability to go on and do whatever I've done that might semi be considered a success. I had help. I have help from my wife who encourages me and makes sure that I'm dressed appropriately before I get up here on Sunday. I have all these people around me who do so much for me, and more than all of that, I have God himself who allows me to enjoy it. I didn't do it entirely on my own. Many others before me have worked hard and not been rewarded for it. Many others have worked hard, gotten somewhere, and then lost it right away. And it is not entirely my ability or my self-sufficiency or my intelligence or my charisma or as if any of those things existed, that has allowed me to do okay in life. I am singularly dependent upon God himself. And without him in every moment allowing me to be here, I would have nothing. And even when I work hard, it happens. It's because he allowed me to enjoy the reward for doing it. I'm blessed. So I would say, number one, based on Nebuchadnezzar, acknowledge that you are not entirely self-made. Nebuchadnezzar would not have had the right to conquer Israel if God hadn't said it was time for their punishment to be done. Let's get into another one. And it's funny, we're just going into the very next chapter of Daniel chapter 5. Because what's really interesting is that Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson, and his either son or ancestor, just a couple down the line, a guy by the name of Belshazzar, like has to relearn the same lesson. It's sort of a funny story. Well, not really funny. It's a scary story. But it's interesting because he did not learn the lesson of those before him. And so it's really easy to talk about pride just going through Daniel 4 and 5. Okay. So we get to Belshazzar, who is either a son or a grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. This is chapter 5. I'll begin in verse 1. This was King Belshazzar gave a great banquet. You know, he threw a party is the other way of saying that. He gave a great banquet with thousands of his nobles and drank wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that, who is that? Nebuchadnezzar, his father, or also could be translated ancestor, it doesn't matter, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. So which, these weren't just any cups. Where do these cups come from? The temple itself. When they raided the temple, they took all the gold and fancy looking things, and he's now using it like a red solo cup for a party. You get the image, right? It's inherently disrespectful. Okay. In Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and the kings and nobles, his wives and concubines, drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised God, the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So not only did they sort of desecrate the holy articles of the temple by using them like solo cups, they thanked the other gods for providing them. In verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand, ooh, here's another miraculous, crazy Daniel story. The fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. And the king watched the hand as it wrote these words. We're going to find out what they were later. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. So this miraculous, scary thing, this hand appears, it's writing on the wall these words, and it's this great mystery, and they're all scared to death. Don't know what they were drinking. But God had another lesson to teach them. So Belshazzar, in all of his craziness, he's throwing this irresponsible, ridiculous, irreverent party with the holy items of the temple. This hand comes up, writes these words on the wall that they couldn't understand, and he needs someone to interpret it. And it turns out there's someone who's now really old, who's actually really good at interpreting messages from God. You know his name? Daniel. And so they call in Daniel, and Daniel says, he says, "Hey Daniel, can you interpret this for me? I've heard you're good at this sort of thing, and I'll give you lots of gold and stuff if you'd like it in exchange for interpreting this." And Daniel says, "No, thank you, but I will tell you what it means." And he goes on first by chiding him for not heeding the lesson that his father Nebuchadnezzar had learned. You remember when your father, your ancestor, you know how he like got really proud and then he went out into the field and ate grass? Oh yeah, yeah, I believe we told that story all the time around the dinner table. You probably should have learned something from that. And he goes on and he interprets it like this. Verse 22 is where we're jumping down. "But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not," and what's that word? "Humbled yourself, though you knew all of this, and you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds his life in your..." "Did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." Therefore, he sent you this. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote this inscription. And he goes on to interpret it. This is the inscription that was written. And I'm going to guess on how to pronounce these. Meeny, meeny, tekel, parson. Here's what the words mean. Meeny, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Twice. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, which you can assume is some sort of derivative of parson. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And historically, this is exactly what happens, right? The Babylonians come in. They're eventually conquered by, we often say the Persians, but it is a combination of the Medes and Persians, which they then become the rulers of all the known world. And the Babylonians are humbled, God putting them in their place after they put Israel in its place. And these very things that are predicted, the writing on the wall, if you will, reveals what's about to happen. So then we jump down to verse 30. It says, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So the very thing that was predicted in the writing on the wall ends up happening that very night. Once again, someone is humbled who was a little too proud. First, Nebuchadnezzar thought everything was his own doing and that he had accomplished it for himself, and he never gave any acknowledgement that God himself was in the process until he was humbled. Belshazzar doesn't get the chance to repent. Belshazzar not only believes he's done it all for himself, perhaps, but more importantly, he thinks he won't be held accountable for the reckless and inappropriate and irreverent way he's used the things of God. And so my particular application for this one, trying to understand what pride is this. Acknowledge that without Christ, you'll be held accountable for your actions on earth. We have this way, especially in our society, in our world, of sort of explaining away how hell is a little superstitious or this or that. And then we sort of live life as if there is no one watching over us and no one to be accountable for. And at its core, that is a desire to play the role of God himself, where everything revolves around you and no one gets to tell you what to do or hold you accountable for anything you've done. And therein is a problem. Belshazzar himself lived recklessly and did all sorts of inappropriate things because who was above him and who could call him out for it? We glorify this kind of living in our world. And it's worth noting that God is not to be laughed at. We're not at the tippy top doing what we want. We are down below, being watched. And one day, without the incredible grace of Christ, which, by the way, is offered to all those who will simply acknowledge their own smallness in the grand scheme of things, and then live their life for the God that saved them. All those who don't have that will, in fact, be held accountable. That there's something real on its way. And we may not know exactly what it looks like, and it may not be the stereotypical images that we, you know, see in old paintings. But there is, in fact, accountability. Because God is a God not only of love, but of justice. And an unjust world breaks his heart. So we have to acknowledge that without Christ, we are accountable to something bigger than us. And that matters. Now, I said there'd be three characters. One was these two is a family affair, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. But I want to hit one more in the New Testament. And this is really symbolic of a whole bunch of people in the New Testament. But we're going to call it the Pharisee. And this is a different kind of pride. This is pride that has gotten into a strange place, and it's the one that maybe is the most accountable for us today. Go to Luke chapter 18 if you got your Bibles. It is in this story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that we find out that there's this profound insight that for some reason, pride and religion somehow feel like they go together like peanut butter and jelly, okay? It is scary how easy pride and religion get meshed together, and the Pharisee is the ultimate example of that. It's definitely the worst PB&J you've ever had in your life. But it seems to go together. It is the most noxious concoction known to man. Someone once said that of all the bad people on earth, religious bad people are the worst. When you combine religion and pride, something terrible happens. And the world changes for the worst. And this is what the Pharisee ultimately represents. And what Jesus called them out for over and over and over again. That their religious actions ended up advancing their own agendas and their own place in society rather than being about the humble work of God. And so we get this story in Luke chapter 18 that really epitomizes that particular critique. It says Luke 18 verse 9. To some who were, and I love how he gives us the context right up front. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. That's pretty clear, right? To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I love how he's doing this really righteous, holy thing of praying to God. And in it, he's putting down everyone around him. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers. I'm so much better than them. Thank you, God, for that. Or even like this, apparently he's nearby, tax collector. And then he goes on to impress God with his other credentials. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus shocks everyone by saying, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. We've talked a lot about the kingdom of God since I've been here. And one of the things we've always said about it is that it's upside down. That those who are glorified on the earth end up humbled in the kingdom, and those who are humbled on earth end up glorified in the kingdom. It has this upside down nature. The first will be last, the last will be first. Lose your life and you find it, find your life and you lose it. And one of the things that is reversed is the sake of the proud and the humble. And one of the things he calls out is the fact that the Pharisees, who have been living in this world in which being a good follower of Scripture makes them a step above others, have used that fact. And everything they do that is supposedly righteous is actually for their own benefit and advances their own agenda and puts them at a higher place in society so that others look at them and say, wow, that is a really good Jew. And because of that, Jesus calls them out on this problem over and over and over again. And in countless ways, not just this story, he says that when you mix pride and religion together, when you believe that you are justified in everything that you do because God has said so, and you begin to live arrogantly and proudly, even with a religious facade, you become the worst kind of proud person there is. Because now you can say that by divine decree you have everything right. This is what the Pharisees never could get. Why they couldn't humble themselves and why they ultimately got angry with Christ for threatening positions of leadership in society and in what they thought was God's work. Jesus calls it out. And so I guess The application here, I'm going to say a little bit more, but I'll go ahead and throw this out there. The application here is to acknowledge that pride and faith in Christ cannot coexist. I mean, the essence of faith in Christ itself is the admitting of the fact that we sin and fall short, of the fact that we cannot and will not earn our way into heaven, is admitting of the fact that when we really look at ourselves without all the filter, without all the justification, without all the rationale, that we cannot even stand in the presence of God because we are humbled and cannot even look up to heaven. It's the acknowledgement that standing before God is like standing naked in a room because He can see every bit of you. And being overwhelmed with humility in that moment. And it is only by the grace of God that we continue to stand. That is the essence of the faith itself. If you don't get that, you don't get Christianity. And so pride and faith in Christ cannot and do not coexist. And anything that appears that it does is a facade at best and evil at worst. This is the black and dark sin that changes the world. When our faith makes us more proud and not less. Because the only thing we're trying to do is to model what grace looks like so we can bring the next sinner in line. That's it. We are blessed, so we bless others. We are forgiven, so we forgive others. And I will say, and I want to take just a little moment to say, that this idea of pride has been something that God has struck over my head a few times in my own personal walk. The first time, you know, when I was a kid and I came from this, I think, pretty good family, and my parents were good and they raised me up, and, you know, by golly, I didn't just make straight A's, I made straight 100s, and if I didn't, I argued about it. And I was like this good kid who never got in trouble and teacher's pet, and you would have hated me. And I thought that I was this good person. And so I always sort of had this assumption before we were going to church that good people go to heaven and not good people don't. And when I started going to church and I got into a youth group, and God sort of hit over my head this idea that it wasn't about being a good person, but about having a relationship with God. That I needed, in fact, to begin a relationship with Him and be baptized into Him and begin my Christian journey. And I was. At 13 years old, God hit me over the head with humility that being a good person was not enough and not the only goal in life, that I needed a relationship with God to be baptized to be a part of His kingdom. And that was the first realization. The second one came a few years later when I was in high school, and I was still, you know, trying to be the good kid and trying to make good grades and get into college and you know, trying to stay away from the party scene. Not that anyone ever invited me anyway, but, you know. Trying to do all those right things. And I was convinced, you know, that I was still this good kid. And suddenly one day it hit me over the head that God, and actually I won't just say it hit me over the head. I was reading a book someone gave me, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. There's a chapter in there on pride. And I read it and it totally changed my life. And suddenly I realized that by being a good kid, God wasn't overly impressed because I hadn't really sacrificed much to Him. And it's hard to explain exactly how it hit me, but basically I realized that when I didn't go to parties and I didn't drink, it wasn't because I was sacrificing that for God. It was because I was a good kid and it was beneath me. And that motivation actually kind of mattered. Not that I should do those things, but that I hadn't really actually sacrificed anything for Him. By making good grades, I was advancing my own future, not trying to honor Him. And by being proud, I was actually carrying inside of myself the blackest and darkest sin. Even my good behavior furthered my spiritual cancer. Does that make sense? And it hit me over the head about motivation, about whether or not it had ever actually done anything for God that was actually self-sacrificial and not self-advancing. And whether or not I even cared about His opinion as much as everyone else's. And reading that chapter was one of the most transforming pieces of literature I've ever read outside the Bible itself. It changed my entire walk. So I guess what I'm saying is I really do believe that at the core of the seven deadly sins is this issue of pride. It's what got Satan thrown out of heaven. It's the promise that Eve was chasing when it said that she could become like God. It's what cannot stand in the presence of something so much bigger and more powerful than you It would be illogical to have any pride left. Pride is the desire to claim credit for everything good and give away blame for everything bad. To make the world revolve around us and even to use our own appearance of good to advance ourselves rather than Him. Pride is the blackest and darkest and evil of them all. And no matter what of the deadly sins you picked up on in this last series, I ask that you look into how pride is at the root of them all and destroy it. That doesn't mean giving up a little bit of humorous self-confidence boost, but it does mean looking at your motivations, doing a deep introspection, and coming out to find who you really are, all things, all distractions put away. A couple of application points, and I've kind of done my application, so I'll keep this short. I would say, whether it's this week or even just in the coming weeks, to remember, thank God when your efforts are rewarded. We tend to be proud when we accomplish something, and that's good, I guess, but make sure that you're thankful to God that you've been able to enjoy this. When your efforts are rewarded, know that not everyone always gets that every time. And so thank Him before you go celebrating yourself. Number two, because of that issue of accountability, please pray for forgiveness, be baptized, and join a Bible-based church. Notice I said a Bible-based church, not this Bible-based church. I truly care about your souls. And I want you to have the grace of God that is so needed, because all of us could be held accountable. But by the grace of God, we have this incredible forgiveness that changes our lives. And I urge you to take advantage of that and to live your life as a response to that grace. And number three, I say never stop examining your faith and admitting when you are wrong. We always have to examine our faith. We always have to be willing to admit. It was the Pharisees who could not admit that they had gotten something about faith wrong. And so, when the Messiah Himself came, they totally missed it, because they would have had to have admitted that they were wrong about something. We have to do our best to never stop examining ourselves, to never stop learning, and to never stop growing. I hope this series on the seven deadly sins has been helpful. We're just using old ideas and the Bible to teach us how to chase virtue in life and stay away from vice. And it's supposed to be a help in our Christian walk, and I hope it was for yours. And if I can do anything or you have any questions, reach out to me. None of these are things that I have completely conquered. They say most preachers preach on the things they struggle with the most. And I hope that you'll humbly realize I'm doing my best to work through it just as much as you are. Let me close with a word of prayer. God in heaven, I thank you that I do not have to be at the top of the universe. I thank you that I don't have to make those decisions or be responsible for all of those things. I thank you that I can simply look up to you and ask, Lord, that you would make me more like you. God, please banish from my life all these categories of sin that tend to take us off track. Banish all that lust and that anger and all that greed and all that envy and all that gluttony and all that sloth, and banish in the deepest, darkest corners every bit of pride that is left. Not that we should underestimate ourselves or somehow feel terrible about ourselves. That's not the goal. It's that we would correctly see the universe, because you are in charge and we are not. And that's a good thing. Let us always continuously think about ourselves less and about others and about your people more. God, humble us, because whatever has happened is not our doing or our accomplishment, but yours. That we cannot live life free of accountability, knowing that in fact you are there and you are a just God, and that we need your forgiveness and love. Let us never fall for the temptation or be drawn into that mixture of pride and religion that is so noxious to our world. Let ours be a humble faith, and let us not miss the point of being forgiven by a holy God. I thank you for loving us. I thank you for your forgiveness and your hope. I thank you for your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.